So this is the leadership series. We're in season two. Season one last year, gathering together, again, servants and servant leaders to hear from some great leaders that have influenced my life. And last season got kind of axed because of COVID, and we had to cancel our last session. We had two sessions last year. Those are available on demand on the website. But this year we're starting here. We have two booked. We're hoping to have at least four during the course of this year. And we're excited for what this is going to do in the lives of our folks in our church as we continue to press in to be the leaders and the believers that God intends for us to be. And of course, COVID has compelled us to go into this hybrid fashion where we're not just doing it in person, which is the way we started it last year, but we have been pushed into doing it on the live stream as well as doing it in person. And those of you who are comfortable being here this evening, we're grateful to have you here. And of course, if you have a bottle of water with you and you're sipping it, you can take your masks off while you're in the room if you're comfortable with that. And to those of you at home, you do not need to wear a mask. You just have a coffee, put your feet up, and enjoy this session together. So we're grateful for all of that. The format of all of this is fairly simple. I'm going to stop talking in a few minutes, and we're going to give the floor to our speaker for the evening. I'm going to introduce him. He's going to come and speak for about 35 or so minutes, and then we're going to go into a Q&A time. And during the Q&A time, we're going to have you submit your questions by text. And so I think that information is going to go up on the screen, and whether you're at home watching on the live stream or you're here in the room, you can submit your questions the same way, and those will make it to us, I am told, on the stage in real time as we have a Q&A at the end of this evening. So be thinking about what you would like to ask Charles as we get to that. I do want to give a book of away. This is one of Charles's books, Alive in Christ. I'd like to give this away, and I want to give it away to anybody who's had a COVID test and had a swab shoved all the way up into their brain. Has anybody had a COVID test? So four people have had a COVID. Five. Have anybody had more than one COVID test? Only one. Okay, well, Constance, come on up and there you go. It's a really nasty experience. You deserve more than a book because I've also had it done. So grateful again to have everyone here and grateful to get to the Q&A in a few moments. This session and all the sessions, of course, are available on demand afterwards at theleadershipseries.church. So you can track with everything, including upcoming sessions. I'll tell you more about our January session at the end of the night. But I would like right now to introduce our speaker for the evening. Charles Price is the pastor at large at the People's Church in Toronto. Pastor at large sounds like a really great gig, because I think what that sounds like is you get to do all the best parts of pastoring without any of the other parts of pastoring. So I'm going to be talking to our elders about becoming the pastor at large here at Harvest sometime really soon. And Charles was the lead pastor at People's. He paid his dues for 15 years. From 2001 to 2016. And what you need to know about the history of the People's Church, if you don't know anything, is it was a church that was flat out in crisis and was really, really hurting when he came as the lead pastor in 2001. And during his 15 years there, he brought that church back to a place of passion and direction and heart and the very things that church was founded on all those years prior by Oswald Smith. And the church attendance doubled during his tenure as the lead pastor, and that church was positioned well for the transition that happened a couple years ago now with Brett McBride. Prior to being at the People's Church, he was involved in the ministry of Cape and Ray, if you're familiar with that, in England. When he comes up to speak in a few moments, you'll notice that he speaks with a slight accent that he's not been able to shake in the last 19 years. So he is from England, was involved at Cape and Ray, was the principal at Cape and Ray Bible School. And during that time and in more recent years, and actually during his tenure at People's, was very, very active in itinerant ministry, traveling to many, many parts of the world. In fact, Charles has preached in over 100 countries in every continent. And this is astounding, but he has crossed the Atlantic more than 325 times and crossed the Pacific some 70 times. So that is mind-boggling. But we were talking beforehand, and COVID has put a brake, has put the brakes on Charles Price's itinerant ministry. And you told me that you slept in your own bed for 24 weeks straight, and that was that had not happened since you were a teenager. Since you were in high school. Absolutely amazing. So he did make a really big trip just in the past couple of weeks to Alberta, of all places, which is almost as far as you can go in this country right now. So we're grateful to have him here. He had an hour-long television program during his time at People's called Living Truth. It was broadcast coast to coast in Canada and in more than 70 countries around the world. He had a daily 30-minute radio program broadcast in Canada, several other countries as well. He's authored 8 books, and he does have some books here with him this evening. If you'd like to pick one up, it's out in the lobby on your way out. Of great importance, he is married to Hillary. How long have you guys been married?
40 years.
40 years last month. Congratulations on that. And they have 2 daughters, 1 son, 2 sons-in-law, and most importantly, 5 grandchildren, because grandchildren are the best. And their family is scattered in various places around the world. So we're grateful to have Charles Price here right now. He's going to come up right now. Why don't you welcome him, and I'm going to pray for him as he comes to speak. So let me pray for you, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for the longevity, the faithfulness, the integrity, Father, that has been in Charles's ministry all these decades. And in his family, Father, we're so grateful for how you've used him, where you've used him, and for the insight that he can bring to us right now. God, we pray your Holy Spirit would come upon this room and through the live stream to all the places where this is going right now. God, that you would fill Charles to bring a word from God for us right now. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, Charles.
Okay, I think we're on now. Is that right? Something crackled. Are we on? Yes, good. Thank you. This is not an accent, by the way. This is called English. And it's called English for a very good reason. It came from England. And I am English from England, so I speak English. You folks, and it was an accent or an impediment, but you speak a little differently. But I appreciate very much the chance to be here, those of you who are live, those of you who are watching at home, and have the privilege of just switching off at any moment you want to do that, or drinking a cup of coffee, or doing all kinds of things which we won't mention. And we're glad you're able to join us as well. I appreciate that Todd and the leadership of this church have considered important to have gatherings like this. I wish I had attended some of these, especially when I was younger. And what I want to do is to share a lot of things that are from my own experience this evening in the realm of leadership. And I thought of different titles. I saw one went on the screen before that had long stuff on it, which I think was the description of it. But I really called it Life Lessons in Leadership. Nobody told me about, or I also wrote Life Lesson Leadership I didn't find in a book. The best lessons we learn through our own experience, actually sometimes flat on our faces, often through our tears. I've long been a believer that tears are a greater investment than laughter. And it's out of our difficult, hard times that we learn important lessons. Let me just give you a bit of background to lead into the first lesson that I want to share with you. I have been in ministry for 46 years, as Todd said, 26 years at Cape May Hall in England, which is a evangelistic base, a conference center, and a Bible school. And we have many Canadians that come there, so many of you may know of Cape May Hall from that. And then in 2001, I came to Toronto to pastor the People's Church. I wasn't looking for a pastorate. I didn't think I'd committed a big enough sin to have to be a pastor. But something must have gone wrong, caught up with me, and I came to pastor the People's Church. I had never before being a member of a church that was big enough to have a pastor. I grew up in a rural farming area in England. Everybody in our church was involved in farming, about 30 people. Not enough to have a pastor, of course. And then when we lived at Cape May, my family and I were in another rural church, about 50 people. And then I came to Toronto to pastor the People's Church, where the size of the staff was larger than the congregations that I'd been part of. Now, I'd preached in churches before, big churches and congregations, but I'd never been intimately involved, had no experience to bring with me. I'd never lived in the city before. I'd grown up in the country. I never had a neighbor in my life. I'd never had to love a neighbor before because I never had one. And suddenly I'm living on a street with neighbors on the side. What do you do with them? How do you relate to them? I had no idea. My wife, too, had lived in the country. And so it was a total change to come from our rural background to the big city of Toronto, from churches you could fit into the washrooms of People's Church to a couple of thousand folks when we came to People's. But we came, and I'll say a bit about this in a few minutes, knowing it was God who brought us here. I'll tell you some of the ways in which God showed that to us. But when I was 12, I came to Christ. And basically, my understanding of that was that I was going to heaven. And in the meantime, I was supposed to keep out of mischief. That was the level of my understanding. When I was 16, I made a startling discovery. And that startling discovery was that Jesus Christ was alive in me. I knew the language about that, asking Christ into your heart, etc. I didn't know it was actually true. That when I received Christ, I received the living person of Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit, who made my body his home and come to live in me. And the implications of that were huge. Three of my friends had made the same kind of discovery. We're all age 16 or 17, and we immediately decided we need to let other people know about this. And so how are we going to reach young people in the area where we lived with the gospel? We started going into coffee bars where young people used to hang out in those days with a questionnaire. It started with things like, who's your favorite football team, soccer team? You would say here, football, we call it in England because we play it with our feet. And we use a ball, a round thing called a ball. Not a sausage that you throw about with your hands. Anyway, that's beside the point. We'd say, who's your favorite soccer team? What music do you listen to? What's your main ambition in life? How do you hope to reach that ambition? Who do you think Jesus Christ is? Why do you think he died? And suddenly we're talking about Jesus Christ before the people we're talking to realized we were doing so. And so we started to reach young people like that. Then we got permission to preach on the street. We had no idea how to preach on the street, so we put a few scripts together to try and get the thing going. One of them was this. One of us would go 50 meters over here, and one would stand back here, and this one would suddenly shout, fire! You do that in the crowd, and everybody stops and looks around. What's going on? So this one back here, after me, would say, where is it? And this one over here would shout, it's in hell! Who's it for? It's for all these people out here. I don't recommend this. And me might be walking towards each other, and then others walking towards, so there are four or five, and then we would take in turns, we would preach to the people who all then went home or whatever. And one day a lady was standing listening to us, and she came and said, oh, you young men, would you come and take a service in the church? I go to Little Village Church over on the Welsh border. We lived near the Welsh border. About 10 people on a Sunday. We're always looking for people to take our services. Would you come and take our service? We said, sure, we'd love to. So we did. And then that led to something else. And by the time I was 17, we were taking services every Sunday. I preached my first sermon in a church at 16. But don't be impressed by that. There were four people there. Very kind people who listened, stayed awake. All four of us, and we were joined by others as well, went into full-time ministry. And that's another lesson I'm going to come back to, by the way. If you want to motivate people, mobilize them, get them busy. But that's jumping ahead. But I learned that then. Then I went off to Bible college, and when I graduated from Bible college in Glasgow, called the Bible Training Institute, in those days it's no longer there, morphed into something else. When I left, I knew I wanted to preach. I felt that's what God wanted me to do, but I didn't know in what capacity or how. When I left, my summer was full with invitations to do youth camps and this kind of thing. And when I got to the end of the summer, I had some missions and churches and youth conferences through the fall. I thought, well, I could go on like this, but I don't really want to go on like this as a Lone Ranger. But I wasn't sure what I should do. And by the end of that year, I had six approaches from six organizations asking me if I would consider talking to them about working with them. Three of them were evangelistic organizations, and they wanted me to be involved in evangelism, preaching, gospel missions, that kind of thing. Two of them were church-based, so basically pastoral kind of work and preaching. And the sixth one would involve part administration and part preaching. And I didn't know which of these six was right. They were all attractive, but I wasn't sure which was right. So I went to see a very wise man who I knew, and I said to him, I've got these six possibilities in front of me. Which of these do you think would be the right one? He said, tell me about them. I told him all six, and then he said, probably none of them. I said, why do you say that? He said, because if you're saying, should I be an evangelist? Should I be a pastor? Should I be involved in ministration? You clearly don't have a clear sense of vision as to what your life should be. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, you find many folks in Scripture for whom we have anything about their story were people who, into whose heart God gave a vision. Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. The moment he was converted, you're going to preach to Gentiles. You're going to suffer much for my name, etc., etc., etc. And years later, Paul said to King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to that vision from heaven. And this man said to me, it was a vision from heaven. It wasn't thinking up, what would I like to do? It was a vision from heaven. Talk to me about Abraham. Abraham, you know, got a sense from God, get up and leave. I'm not telling you where you're going. I'll tell you when you get there. So I'm not giving you a map. I'm giving you a compass, but that's the direction. Move off in it. And Moses and others as well. So he said to me, it sounds like you're looking for a job in Christian ministry. And if you go and be an evangelist, but you're not really, you're really a teacher and you should be a pastor. Or you go and be a pastor, you're not really that, you're something else. He said, you're going to get frustrated and you're going to be like many, many folks. In 10 years, you'll quit. He said, ask God to give you a vision of what your life is supposed to be. I said, where does that come from? He said, from God. I said, how'd you get it? He said, I don't know. That's between you and God. But don't make any decision until you have a clarity about this vision. It's what energizes you. It's what you've dreamt about and all this kind of thing, he said to me. So I went away, and I thought, well, what do I do? So I decided to go and have 3 days as a Christian conference center not far from where I lived at that stage. I said, if you've got a room I could have for 3 days. I won't need any food. I'm just going to bring a bit with me, but I'm going to have 3 days totally on my own. You won't see me. I'm going to be thinking, praying. I took my Bible. I took a notepad, and it was beautiful weather. It was out in the country area, and I spent a lot of those few days walking. And I asked myself the question, how would I know that God is giving me a vision? And the verse that became important to me and has remained important to me is Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, there's a wrong way and a right way to read that verse, I think. The wrong way is, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you everything that you want. All your desires will become yours. That's the wrong way. The right way, I suggest, is delight yourself in the Lord, and the desires of your heart will be God-given desires. The desires will be given you by God. So I thought, well, that's interesting. That means I can ask the question, what would I really, really, really like to do if I could write my own script? So on my sheet of paper, I started to write down all the things that I thought, if I could write the script for the rest of my life, what would it involve? And I wrote things I would have been acutely embarrassed if somebody looked over my shoulder and read them. Bizarre, some of them. But I wrote them all down over these couple of days, crossed some off, added some others. And then I reduced them to six main things. And I thought, if I could do what I anything I wanted to do, I would do something that involved these six. I won't tell you what the six things are, these six things. Went back home, looked at these six opportunities that were in front of me that I could have followed through, and none of them fitted at all. So I wrote to them all, said, thank you for your interest, but this is not what I think I should be doing. And when I wrote the last letter, with fear and trembling, I'm closing all these doors. Suddenly a whole weight rolled off and I felt free. A few days later, I was traveling up in the north of England. I called in to Capenray Hall, which I've already mentioned. I knew Capenray well. I said, can I stay a night? I'm on my way somewhere else. And I said, sure, come and stay a night. And the next morning, I bumped into the man who founded Capenray, Ian Thomas, Major Ian Thomas, who was away most of the time, wasn't there, traveling all over the world, speaking at conferences, et cetera, et cetera. But he was there, and he said to me, oh, good to see you. What are you doing here? I said, I'm just staying here overnight. I'm leaving today. He said, oh, come and have a cup of coffee with me. So I went with him into his study. He said, what are you doing with your life? I said, I'm not sure. I believe I will be in some kind of ministry. I'm not sure what at the moment. I'm just filling in this, you know, that has come across my path. So then he suddenly said to me, how'd you like to work with us? I said, what do you have in mind? And this is completely true. He gave me the six things on my piece of paper. Different order and some different words, but the same meanings. I said, I've been away for 3 days, and I've written down, it's just asking God to give me a sense of direction. I've written down six things. These are the six things. Dun, 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 dun. He said, well, that's what I've just said to you. I said, I know. Pretty well. He said, well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? I said, well, yeah, it might be. He said, let's backdate it to midnight last night and say, as from midnight last night, you're on our staff. He said, I won't give you a written job description because it's only two words long. Preach Christ. He said, if you stop preaching Christ and start preaching Christianity or anything like that, we won't be interested in you. Preach a living Christ to people. And the second thing to talk about is salary, and we won't write that down because there isn't one. We don't have any money. But he said, as you travel and preach, as people invite you to places, you know, they'll give you honorariums and you can live on that for a while. And you're a single man, all the rest of it, and maybe one day we can put you on a salary, which they never did for 26 years. But I learned, and this is my first lesson, get a vision from heaven. I have said this now to many young people in particular, and I think it's when people are young that they're going to see their vision, because I think that's when it's most clear, and then all kinds of things get built over it, then muddied up and so on. Paul's statement to King Agrippa has not disobedient the vision from heaven came the day he was converted, because we have record of it. I mentioned Abraham, Moses, and people like that. Timothy, you know, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said to him, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I'll tell you what I think that means. Paul says, I've known you since you were a kid. I came to Lystra on Paul's second journey, and I met your family. He said, he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first of your grandmother Lois. I knew your grandmother, and she was a godly woman. And your mother Eunice, I knew her, and she was a godly woman. And what I saw in your grandmother and I saw in your mother, I also see in you. I am persuaded it now lives in you. And I picked you up and took you with me on that second missionary journey. I think he says laying on of my hands means I got hold of you and took you with me on my travels, but now I've left you in Lystra, in the hope that you'll kind of build a bit of muscle there, and you're getting slack, you're getting timid, He says to him not to be timid, and so on. He's a bit weak and sick. He had tummy problems, as you may remember. And he says, fan this into flame, because like a flame, you don't fan if you're having a backyard fire, will go out. So go back to when you're young, Timothy, and fan into flame. So that was the first thing I learned that was of crucial importance to me, is to sense from God what is the vision that he has for me. Now, I don't think everybody has the same clarity about that. I think there are those who are leaders who do have clarity on that often, and people join them. And people come and spend time, walk with them for a while, then they move off and maybe walk with somebody else for a while, and that's all good and right. But if we're talking about leadership, I think one of the most important things is to ask God for a personal vision for my life. And I don't think that's something you get by sitting down and thinking about your preferred future. I think it's asking God to plant something into your heart. And what I love about, you know, that verse, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. It means that when you do, your desires and his desires become one. So when young people say to me, as they often do, how do I know if this is my will or God's will? Because I think it's my will. I always say, have you ever considered it might be both? It is your will, but it is your will because it's God's will, because you delight yourself in God and he's put his desires into your heart. And I said that to a young man once. He said, no, that's not right, because I wanted to do this before I was converted. I said, well, this was not about ministry, it's about something else, but I think the principle applies. I said, yeah, but he was your creator before he was your savior. And when he was your creator, he was making you in such a way that when he saved you, all this stuff that's natural in you would come to life, catch fire, and begin to move forward. That's the first lesson then. Get a vision from God. Once you got that vision from God, my second thing is that let the river cut its own course. That's the phrase I use. It's a phrase some of the staff at the People's Church were utterly frustrated with, because I would say, well, let's let the river flow. Let's see where it goes. And I believe that. I do believe in planning, of course. But there's a natural life to things that originate in God. If it's from God, there's a natural life to it. You know, Jesus talked about out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. They're going to flow naturally. If you don't allow a river to run its course, you'll build canals to get you to where you think you ought to go. And when you build canals, you have to maintain the canals. You've got to put locks into them to get the waters at the right level, etc. And there's a good chance it's going to dry up in due course. But when you let the river set its course, say, "What? Okay, let's do what we think we should do. Let's be obedient to what God has given us. And let's not predict where we're going to be in 10 years or even 5 years. Let's see where the river flows." And this has been a principle in my own ministry from the beginning. I said to God when I began ministry, I would never go looking for preaching engagements, even though I was itinerating much of it. I wouldn't go looking for it. I trust the right things to come, and if they don't come, it's time to stop and do something else. And I also said I'd never make an issue of money. And I never have. And the interesting thing is, in all the things we've been involved in, whether it's been Cape Mary, whether it's been our own lives, whether it's been the People's Church, we've never had too much, and we've never had too little. We've just had about right. And sometimes new situation would arise that requires some money, and it would arrive as well. It's totally fine to be telling people, these are the needs, would you please contribute? Totally fine to be doing that, and I've done that. When it's issues out there, we did that with missions at the People's Church in particular. But if it doesn't have life in itself, and that life doesn't attract into it the resources needed for it, then you end up pushing a bus up a hill, I think. We had a television program at People's Church when I came. It was called People's Worship Hour, which was descriptive of it. And it went on CTV here in Ontario, went on Vision across the country, and on what's now Yes TV as well. And we changed its name to something a bit more contemporary, living truth, combining truth that's changeless with living that's fresh. That was the idea behind it anyway. And we had no plan that this would expand at all until we had a team in East Africa on a mission trip, and they met a guy who was head of a TV station there, and he said, I hear you've got a program back at the People's Church in Toronto. Would you send me a couple of samples? So they did. And he put it on the air. And then somebody from India was over here, saw Living Truth, said, hey, could you give me some of these? I want to take them back to India. We ended up being all over India on numerous stations in India. I was in Japan speaking at a conference, and a guy came to interview me from a Korean Christian television station, and he interviewed me, asked me a number of things, and at the end of the interview, he said, do you do TV back in Canada? I said, yes, we do. He said, send me half a dozen of your programs. Gave us an address in Los Angeles where the American office was. We sent them down there. They put Korean transcripts on. And we went down to Australia. I won't take time to give you the story, how that happened, and that rolled over to New Zealand. In Britain, there was a lawyer who was manning the Human Rights Commission, head of the Human Rights Commission of the Colombian government in South America. He got headhunted by Amnesty International. They moved him to Montreal. And then they wanted to move him to Geneva, their international headquarters, and his kids had just gotten to school. He'd been only in Montreal a year or so. He didn't want to move. And so he stepped out of Amnesty International, got in touch with us and said, hey, since I've been in Canada, I've been watching Living Truth. I would love to see this in Latin America. Can I come and talk to you about the possibility? So he came over and eventually joined our staff and became head of our Latin American department and had us on air in 26 nations in South America. He was connected with all kinds of interesting people, which meant we got to speak in some interesting context down there that he arranged and set up. We didn't plan that. We didn't look for that. I was in Cairo at Casal de Barra, which is the largest evangelical church in the Middle East. And out of that, we got an Arabic program that went out from from Morocco across to Iraq. It's interesting. I was in the People's Church one Sunday, and a lady came to me and said, oh, I wanted to come and say hello to you. I said, hello, who are you? Where are you from? She said, well, I live in Saudi Arabia. She said, I lecture in medicine at the university in Riyadh. I have two sons who are studying medicine in Toronto. I've come to visit them. And one of the first things I wanted to do was to come and visit the People's Church while I was here. It's on the top of my to-do list here. I said, oh, why is that? She said, because every Sunday afternoon you come into my home in Riyadh. And as she put it, you feed my soul. Well, we didn't plan that. We didn't get out a map and say, although there's a temptation, some of our board wanted us to do this, where are we going to go next? We didn't get out a map and say, let's go here, let's go there. Every one of those countries in which we were broadcasting had a natural source behind it. And we decided we wouldn't try to raise money for this other than from our Canadian viewers. We did open up the United States because we eventually started broadcasting in the United States and in Britain. And we had an office in both places for receiving donations. But that paid for the whole world thing. I'm telling you this as an example. Let the river cut its own course. And I find that to be exciting, because in every situation you can say, I did not orchestrate this. We didn't plan this. We didn't manipulate anything to make this happen. This is God was working out his purpose, and we trust him for that. Okay, that's the second thing that I learned. Get a vision from heaven. Make sure it's from heaven. Let the river cut its own course. Another thing I learned at the People's Church is that real converts rarely come the way that we planned that they would. We did a lot of thinking and talking about strategic outreach. Some of it was going around in circles. But we did it, and we needed to do it, and we thought about ways in which we could open our doors to the people in Toronto. They might come into People's Church, hear the gospel, become Christian. But the interesting thing is that in my time there, a lot of the real converts that came that became leaders, and I'm just talking about those that became leaders, didn't come to the doors that we opened for them. They came to the windows where nobody was looking. Totally unexpectedly. Remember one Sunday morning, I was standing at the front after one of the services, and it was a line of people wanted to come and talk, and I noticed about three or four people back in the line was a couple I'd never seen before. And when I got to them, the man pointed his finger right in front of my face and said, "Who told you I was coming here today?" I said, "I don't think I know you." "Do I know you?" He said, "No, you don't. But somebody told you that I was coming." I said, "Well, in that case, I think I know who it was. But he didn't tell me it was about you or anybody. I just spoke what I thought I'd put together to make clear what I was going to say. But obviously the Holy Spirit had it for you." He turned out to be a Mormon bishop, which in the Mormon structure, that means a pastor. But they call them bishops. And that Sunday morning, he was going to his church. He was a bit late. He wasn't going to be speaking. We had the first snow. It snowed him down. He got into Shepherd Avenue, where People's Church is, just before one of our services. And the roads were full as people were trying to get in through the snow. And he got held up. It was going to be too late. And his son in the back seat said, "Why don't we go to this church instead, Dad?" And he said, I said, "Don't be so stupid." But as they edged their way along, he said, "The car in front of me came into the People's Church parking lot, and I followed it in." And my wife said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I don't know. Let's just go here, see what goes on." Sat up in the balcony, and he said, "You talked about me the whole service." That morning he came to Christ, so did his wife. A few weeks later, his two kids came to Christ in our youth ministry. He went back to the Mormon church the next Sunday. He said, "I want to tell you what happened to me last week." He told them what had happened. He'd come to Christ, that Jesus Christ, I don't know what he said, but he told them what had happened. And he said, "And I want to invite all of you to come with me to the People's Church." Well, of course, that really upset a lot of people. But some came with him. And each Sunday, there was a small group. He wasn't there every week, but they can say, "Oh, we'll come from so-and-so." And eventually, of course, he left, joined with us. And the Mormon church in Toronto was so upset by all of this, they actually closed the building. He came with great clear one day. So you never guess what they've done. They've closed the building. They're putting the site for sale. And they sold the site where the church was because of the damage he was doing. He brought family to the church and came to Christ. And if you go to our second service, when there isn't any COVID, I know exactly where he'll be sitting with his wife and the influence they're having and the witness they're being. We didn't have a strategy for Mormon bishops. We didn't have a strategy for snowy days to get people in who wouldn't come otherwise. A young man called me one day, student at the University of Toronto. He was Iranian. He said, "Can I come and see you?" And I said, "Yes, please do." So he came up on the Thursday evening of the week he called me. And he said to me, "I don't know what life is about. I know it must have meaning. I know that meaning is not found in Islam. It's not found in New Age. I've tried all that. It's not found in self-help. That's pulling yourself up with your bootlaces. I've tried all that as well." So a week ago, I thought to myself, I wonder what Christianity has got to offer, if it has anything to offer. He said, "So last Sunday, I came to this church." He said, "It's the only church I knew to come to because they lived nearby." And he said, "Once I was playing soccer in the parking lot with some other boys and somebody drove us away. I don't know who that was." So he said, "I knew this church. I came again, sat down on the balcony." So when I left last Sunday morning, I hadn't understood a single word that I had heard. If you'd said to me, "Put a sentence together of something you heard," I couldn't put a sentence together. But he said, although I didn't understand a word, I knew it was true. I recognized right away that's the Holy Spirit. He bears witness of truth even before you understand it. I had a Bible study group for young men, either new converts or some who were interested. We met once a month, 6 o'clock to about 10 or 11 o'clock. We had pizza. Then we really were studying Matthew's gospel. We talked about everything under the sun that had to do with young men's lives. And he joined that group. He came to Christ a little while later. And one of the reasons why I tell you that story is because he is now my son-in-law. And I foolishly brought him home one day. And he met my daughter. And they're missionaries now in South Africa. They work with a mission called Hands at Work in South Africa. And I've got two little girls, and they work amongst some of the poorest of the poor. And I don't know many people have grown as fast as he. It's like he downloaded into his head the whole Bible and understood it, and the principles and understood it. And is a godly young man with a real compassion for needy people. Well, I could give you a lot. I wrote down several names here, and I'm not going to give you them all. I'm making the point. Real converts come through the window, and you don't look. You open the door, come. Oop, they just popped into the window. The ones who stick. And I could tell you about, I'll tell you one more. It's my time gone. But just to reinforce the point, because you see, this is be true for you as well, that God will bump you into people you weren't thinking about talking about the gospel with. I went to a restaurant with a colleague one day, and there was a very beautiful young lady who served us. And she said to me while she was serving, "I think I've seen you before." And I said, "Yeah, I come here sometimes." She said, "No, I've only just started working here." She said, "Are you a preacher?" I said, "Yes." "Oh, I've seen you on TV a couple of times." I said, "Oh, okay. Our church is down the road from here. Why don't you come and join us sometime?" She told us she was a model, and she'd come to Toronto from another city to be a model. She had an agency, and she wasn't getting a lot of work, and so she was working as a waitress, you know, to help to make a bit of money. She said, "I don't go to church." I said, "Well, you're away from home. Do something different. Come and visit." I didn't know if she did or not, but she did. Meanwhile, there was a young man who was a DJ in a nightclub down in the city. And he was looking for meaning and didn't find it. And he was talking to somebody. He wasn't saying it in those languages, but that's what he was looking for. Talking to a guy, I said, "Hey, why don't you go to the People's Church and go to their Alpha course they're doing?" We didn't know what an Alpha course was. But he thought, "Well, I'll try it." So he drove up, parked his car. And this is his story. I parked outside. And I thought, I'm going to sit here for a while and see what kind of people go in before I decide whether I really should go in. And while he was sitting there, this very beautiful model came walking along, 20 years old, went into the door. He thought, "Oh." So he followed her in, sat with her. They did the course, came to Christ. They got married. He's now one of the on the board of elders, seven elders of the People's Church. He's one of them. Came from nowhere. But God, he'll tell you his story, how God was in his heart long for anybody had any suspicion at all he'd be interested in spiritual things. Two Greek brothers came to Christ. Their parents totally rejecting their new faith in Christ. They were Greek Orthodox by background, which is purely a nominal thing. And they asked us, "Pray for our parents. Pray they'll come. We invite them and they never come." One day, one of the brothers came to me and said, "You wouldn't believe it. My parents were here this morning. I didn't know they were even coming. I looked up and there they were." But he said, and I'll tell you why he said it, "You preached the worst possible sermon you could have preached this morning." I was doing a series. We called it Beyond the Sunset. What happens in the future? 4 weeks, four brothers. Brother A, Andy, Brother B, Barry, Brother C, Charlie, Brother B, David. Brother A was a Christian, and he died, and we followed his journey in the first message. Brother B was a Christian, and the Lord came back. We followed might be his journey. Brother C was not a Christian. He died. We followed his journey, and it's not a very nice journey. And then Brother D was not a Christian. The Lord came back. But they came the night to talk about Brother C. They said, "My parents say all you people ever talk about is hellfire and damnation. What in the world did you talk about today?" "The only time I ever did." So you talked about hell. Worst possible message. That will turn them off forever. He was angry. I said, "I'm sorry. I didn't know they were coming." He said, "I didn't know either." But that couple went home. They said to each other, "If what we heard today is true, we're in big trouble." Is it true? Started coming back. They came to Christ. We baptized them together. In fact, one of the sons was involved in their baptism because he had become an elder. And they came to everything. They asked if they could help with the Sunday school. How much? No, not much, but we can come and at least be there. They wanted to help with the youth. I went to speak one night soon after they were converted at the College Career. We had a name for it. And they were sitting there. So, what are you doing here? They said, we just want to lap up everything we can. You see, don't try to work out what people will like, what people will find acceptable. Oh, don't be too strong on that. Don't read too much Bible. That'll turn them off. No, God is at work. The people are going to be saved. God is at work in their hearts. I love that story when Jesus met the woman of Samaria. You remember? His disciples had been sent to buy some food in the hope that they would pass her on the way and they would stop and talk to her, but they didn't. They just said good morning and kept going. It was when they came back, they were surprised who's talking to her. And Jesus rebuked them when she had gone. And he said to them this, I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you've reaped the benefits of their labor. And then he said, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields that are ripe. In other words, he said, this lady, I sent you on your own. I stayed back here so you would have the opportunity of seeing her, meeting her, and discovering that her heart is ripe. But you missed it. But what I find intriguing is he said, others, I send you reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work. Well, who in the world has done the hard work in that person's life? Well, it wasn't one of the disciples or any of the disciples. That she was a Samaritan. They had not been in Samaria. We have no idea. It might have been those husbands. She had five husbands and now married, now living with a man she wasn't married to. She may have become disillusioned by those men that had created some appetite in her heart. She was ripe. Never underestimate what is going on in people's lives. My son-in-law, Fazem, who's now in South Africa, you know when the work began in his heart? When he was a schoolboy in Tehran. And he'd been with some friends to a party one night, and they got a taxi to take them home at the end of the party. And as the taxi drove to the first of the boys' homes, they were talking about the party, about the girls. There was lots of dirty talk amongst them. And when they got to the first house, the taxi driver stopped his taxi, turned around, and said, don't you boys ever think about God? That's all he said, Muslim taxi driver. Fazem went to bed that night. And he couldn't sleep. Don't you ever think about God? Don't you? I never think about God. And that began, that seed planted by a Muslim taxi driver of all people, germinated, sent him on a search, eventually brought him to Jesus Christ. Keep our eyes open for that. Now, I'm talking about leadership, but of course, this is life. This is Christian living anyway. This is what we should be doing all the time, isn't it? Having a look around and saying, God, who are you? In whose heart are you working? You never come in. Never assume when you come in, this is cold turkey. This guy, this woman, knows nothing, doesn't want to know. My job is to try and somehow squeeze a bit of interest out of them. No, work on the assumption. Things have gone on in this person's life. If we can find those things that have created an appetite, if God is drawing them to himself. And so I learned that lesson, and we learned at the People's Church, this is not about techniques. It's not about programs. Those are structures that are okay, but those are not the means in which people are going to come to Christ. Be sensitive. Look for people. And have people who look for people. I'll tell you one more story. I've probably gone past my time now. I don't know. When Michael Jackson died, 10 years ago now, a year or so later, they released a film which was based on Michael Jackson's rehearsals in the last weeks of his life, rehearsing for a series of concerts he was going to be doing. And a film was released called This Is It. Anybody see it? Oh, you did. You saw it. Great, great, great. Well, there was a girl in Toronto who's a great Michael Jackson fan, went to the theater on Saturday night and saw This Is It. The next day, Sunday, she was driving past the People's Church. There was a big sign outside that said, Is This It? It was an alpha slogan for that year. Is This It? And she saw it. Oh, that must be about Michael Jackson, she said to herself. She saw cars coming in, so she pulled in. got out, came in, and ushered him out to the door. Took her, put her in a row where there was about 10 seats either side of her, stuck in the middle. She thought, this is interesting. What's this about? And when the service started, she thought, this isn't about Michael Jackson. But she couldn't get out. And they asked her, meantime, God put her on his heart. And he watched her. And on the way out, he said, nice to see you this morning. You've not been here before? She said, no. Well, I'm glad you came today. She said, well, it's a bit of a surprise, really. He said, why? He said, I thought it was about Michael Jackson. Michael Jackson? Yeah, because this is it. This is it, et cetera, et cetera. And he said, oh, well, did you enjoy it? She said, well, yeah, I never heard anything like this before. Anyway, the short story is he led her to Christ. Make sure your ushers, by the way, have their eyes open. Most of ours didn't, but some did. Encouraged them to. She came to Christ. He told me the story a week or two later, and he said, you know what happened that night? He said, she came to Christ. I thought, well, maybe she's here once, she's gone, we'll never see her again. But he said she came back the next week, which I think the day he told me was last week. He said, and my wife and I invited her to our home, etc. Several weeks later, I was at the front, young lady came. She said to me, we haven't met, but I think you know about me. I said, I do. She said, yes, I'm the Michael Jackson, this is it person. I said, oh, right, I did hear about this. You came because the sign said, is this it? She said, yes. That was the best day of my life. Because everything going on in my life, the hurts, the pains, the hardships I've been through, when I sat there that morning, I heard something that related to them. Can't orchestrate that, can you? Can't say any Michael Jackson fans here. We got a message for you. It wasn't a message for them anyway. It was just, is this it? This is it. Confusion. Those are the only stories I'll tell you about that because it's wasting time. But in leadership, in ministry, in the Christian life, don't try to make things predictable. Be aware, be sensitive, be open to what God is doing elsewhere. And let me jump one or two. I can't see the clock, but I think I've got plenty. Let me jump over to another one quickly. And I've learned that the goal of ministry in people's lives is not character, but trust. Let me explain what I mean by that. I usually thought that the mark of Christian growth was character. And of course it is, to some extent, because the result of the Christian life is that we're conformed in the likeness of his son, Paul tells us in Romans 8, but in what way in the likeness of his son? Are we going to be character-wise in the likeness of his son? Well, I've missed that boat, and so have you, in all probability, if you're honest. Like his son, I suggest you, in his dependence upon his father, I myself can do nothing, said Jesus. Three times he said that. The words I speak to you are not mine. But the Father living in me is doing his work. So I'm living in dependence on my Father, in obedience to my Father, and out of that flows the fruit that comes from my Father. Then he explains it in John 14, explains it in John 15, that principle. You look at some of the characters in the Bible that God worked through, and they leave an awful lot to be desired. You read Hebrews 11, that list of men and women who lived by faith. There's some rogues in that list. Rahab, you know about Rahab, the prostitute. Well, she did some great things. But whenever it speaks about it, and does it, I think, three times, it doesn't say Rahab the ex-prostitute. It says Rahab the prostitute. What was so good about Rahab? She said, the spies that came to Jericho, I know your God is the God in heaven above and on earth below. We've heard how he dried up the waters of the Red Sea 40 years ago. We heard how he gave you victory of the kings of Og and whatever it was. That was a few days ago. And our hearts have melted in fear because of you. We know that your God is the God. I love the way she said, we know your God is the God in heaven above and on the earth below, because the spies knew he was God in heaven above, but they actually didn't know he was God on the earth below. Why they were so struggling. I've been reading through Judges the last couple of weeks. Man, that's an interesting bunch of people, isn't it? I mean, Samson. What's good about Samson? With his women and his failures, and repeatedly so. I mean, the blue-eyed boy in Judges is Gideon, isn't it? Oh, Gideon, what a lovely young man he was. Look at all the things he did. Until you get to the end of the story, and Gideon left 70 sons by donkey's number of concubines. 70 sons who all fought each other and killed them, each other except for one. If our goal is behavior, we are joining the Pharisaical movement, which was a holiness movement started in the intertestamental period, designed and resolved that people would live holy lives before God, but made the big mistake that all holiness movements make, where the inner source of holiness migrates to the outer pattern, and that's what you start measuring. The goal of the Christian life is that people trust God, that we live in trusting him. And as we trust him, he works in us. And some of us are a long way back in terms of the process of growth and holiness. I've sat with so many people now who say, am I disqualified? Man, I have blown it so much. Yes, we can blow things. Yes, we need, especially in leadership, if we fail, we need to stand aside and develop and grow in our own necessary holiness. But what God is working out in our lives is his own, is trust, that we trust him. So he is the one who works. So Samson, with all his mess, can cry out, oh God, you do it. And God said, thank you, Samson. I've been waiting for that. I'll do it. I'll do it. You trust me. You trust me. As we live in dependence on God and trust in God, we are molded into his likeness character-wise. That is true. But that's not the focus. The focus is that we learn to depend on God in every area of our lives and trust him. That's why I ask two questions of every sermon I preach. And the most important question I ask is, how does this leave people dependent on God? Not, is there a to-do list to come at the end of this message? Or is this simply some psychological process, all of which has its place, of course? Or am I telling them how to modify their behavior a little bit? No, you're leaving people dependent on God. So people have to deal with God. That's when they grow. You don't give them all the answers, so you grow in God, that you learn to trust him. A young man came to me one day and he said, my girlfriend and I are going to get married, but we're both students and we can't afford it, and we can't afford to do it for several years, but we are really committed to each other. Is it okay if we sleep together? I said, why are you asking me? He said, because we'd like to know what you think about that. I said, have you asked God about that? He said, no, we haven't really done that. I said, well, go and ask God about that together. Just ask God. Don't force an answer. Just ask God and see what he puts into your heart, and put it into both of your hearts. And then if you feel like it, come and tell me what he said to you. Well, I didn't see him for weeks. But then he did come. They both came, actually. He came the first time. He came with his girlfriend the second time. He said, we talked to God about this, and we found a way of getting married, and it's actually going to work out cheaper if we live together as we're students, et cetera, et cetera. So we're going to get married. He gave me a date and said, are you free? Would you come and marry us? Now, I could have given him the answer. I could have given an answer. I could have said, no, you mustn't do that. And he would say, oh, Charles Bryce says I mustn't do that. Or the People's Church says I mustn't do that. Or, but no, he came to me and said, God told me I mustn't do that. You're taking people back to God. People would talk to people at the end of the service on Sunday, and I remember once I was chatting for quite a while, a couple of people, and there was a guy who stood back there about 30 minutes, just stood there. And then when I'd finished, he came. I said, "I'm so sorry I've taken so long to get to you." He said, "I just want you to pray for me. I'm having an interview tomorrow for a job, and I'd like you to pray that I'll get the job." I said, "Haven't you prayed about that?" He said, "Oh, yes, I have." I said, "Well, why have you come to ask me to pray about that? You've stood there for 30 minutes. He said, "Because you're the pastor." I said, "What do you think that means? Do you think that means I have a little more access to God than you do?" He said, "I hope so." I said, "Listen, if I pray for you, I'm going to perpetrate your ignorance about this." He said, "I know everybody, God hears everybody's prayers." I said, "Yeah, but you probably think," he says, "okay, I'm listening for, oh, hang on, there's a pastor coming in here. Oh, just wait a minute. Oh, yeah, okay, got it. Now we'll come back to you." I said, "Why didn't you ask the person next to you? Where are you sitting? Oh, why didn't you ask the person next to you to pray with you? It's great to pray together, but you're standing in line for 30 minutes for the totally wrong reason, because you think my prayers are more effective than yours, and so I'm not going to pray for you. Is that okay?" "Oh, you're not." So now you've wasted 30 minutes, haven't you? Then I said, "Okay, I will pray for you because you waited 30 minutes. But I'm not going to pray what you asked me. I asked you to pray you get the job. I'm going to pray that you'll be content with whatever the solution is, whether you get it or not. Is that okay?" He said, "That's okay." And I never knew what happened to him after that, because I think he thought I was a bit abrupt with him. But I was trying to teach him. You yourself, you know, Christians talk about a relationship with God. I find so many Christians don't have a relationship with God. They believe in him. They dot their I's and cross their T's, and they have an experience of conversion and all the rest of it. But when they hit a crisis, they're no different to the people down the street. They cave in and panic. And it's developing that relationship of trust. And that's why I ask of every message, how does this leave people dependent on God? How does this message not work unless God himself is going to be active for them and in them and through them? So those are some of the things that I've learned the hard way. And I've learned out of experience, where we learn our best things. They're not, because of that, they're very personal, they're very subjective. I wouldn't take these and say that this is the way it has to be for everybody. I'm telling you what I have learned, and learned the hard way, but which has enabled me to rest in God. Say, "God, I will obey what you give me to do. I will trust who you are to bring it about. And I won't poke my nose into more than that. I'll just trust you." And you bump into people all over the place who God is at work in as well. Does that make sense? Is that 35 minutes yet? Or is it 55?
Yeah,
sorry about that. I couldn't see a clock. Well,
Joel's going to grab the podium, and we're going to move to a couple of questions that we have. Thanks, Joel. So a really good question, because we're obviously, you're coming from a professional ministry standpoint, in the sense that you've been a vocational pastor for the last bunch of years and in ministry prior to that. But the room is filled with people who are not in vocational ministry. So the question is, does asking God for a vision from heaven, your first point, also apply to those in non-vocational ministry?
Yes, I think it should. I think, and I did make this point, that it applies in a particular way to leaders. But there are others who come, join them, follow with them, move on, join somebody else, because their vision is not as clear. They join and help support and fulfill that which God has given to particular leaders. I believe there's certainly that element. And the examples I used of Abraham and Moses and Paul are people in that situation. So I do think there needs to be some kind of clarity if we're leaders of people, that we know the compass, not the roadmap, but the compass, I think, is what God gives us. But I think in our personal lives as well, we need to to be asking that kind of question. So my kids have grown up all very differently. And not, they've not grown up differently. They've all become very different people. My oldest daughter, Hannah, is a teacher by profession. She's the one in South Africa. And I could have told you when she was 12, that's probably where she was going. My other daughter is a nurse. And my son is a pilot. None of those are surprises at all. In fact, it's easy to be confident in retrospect, you know, when you're looking in retrospect, but I would say when they were young, I could see those because these are things they enjoyed. These are things they loved. These are things that energized them, these kind of things. I also set up classrooms and play teaching and so on. And I think, you know, when people, we've all got gifts, we know that, the Spirit gives gifts to everyone. We often ask the question, how do I know what my gifts are? And I think the best way is to ask the question, what energizes me? It's where we're gifted, we're energized. Sometimes I can be totally exhausted, and I have a friend who says to me, man, you need a good preach, then you'll feel fine. Because it energizes me. Because that's something which, you know, I've been doing all these years that I believe God placed in my heart to do. And therefore, I'm wired in a certain way that when I engage in that, I'm energized by it. When I try to counsel people as a pastor, I would get, oh, man, I get so weary. I think, man, just sort it out. and it wasn't a lot of use at all, probably. I'm not wired that way. So I think all of us, you know, that verse, train up a child in the way he should go when he's already wandered apart from it. That's a proverb, and it's not about, you know, knock him into shape so they'll stay in shape when they get older. But what is the way he should go? What are his gifts? What are his skills? What are his talents? What are his interests? Nurture them in the way that he's naturally should go. Nurture it. Feed it. Provide opportunity for it. Develop it so that they live in a stream where they're energized, not where they're constantly being drained. Mm. Now, I know it's a luxury sometimes. We do things that we're not energized by. The great thing about pastoring a larger church, as Todd will know, is that your responsibility is a little bit narrower, but they're higher. You know, you can delegate things away. The pastors who pastor smaller churches who have to do everything, bury the dead and marry the in love and preach the sermon and counsel the weary and so on. And I don't know how they do it. I really don't. And I think that in all of our lives, you need to say, where am I? What energizes me? That is, where am I gifted? That answers that question. What energizes me is where I'm gifted. What energizes me? How can that be in the mainstream of what I do? I have a friend who's a great salesman. He lost his job and he was doing something else that he thought would be a better job, better prospects, better salary. But he was exhausted the whole time. I said, because you're a salesman. You know, be a salesman. Go and find your niche because that's where you're, that's how you're created. And God was our creator before he was our savior. I said that earlier. Mm-hmm. And he says to Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you. I made you. I produced you. I gave you your mouth, etc. Don't you come telling me you can't speak. I have created you in such a way. And your job is to find out how you're created, what energizes you. And I think that's true for all of life, for all of us in life.
That applies to everybody in the room.
Yeah, it applies to everybody in the room.
Okay, so we had a question.
But even in your volunteer stuff.
Right.
Teaching Sunday school. Mm-hmm. Working with youth. Visitation, whatever it may be. I think, again, not they need a volunteer. All right, I'll stand in because nobody else will. But is this something that really excites me? And there will be things to do because right. We all have those gifts.
Yeah, that's good. With regards to the third point about converts through the window, knowing that will happen, how should that color or influence our planning for evangelism to bring people in? So it's not obviously it's not just like we're not just waiting around for that to happen. We're actually still doing things, correct?
I once was at a conference that was based around the book of Acts. And one of the messages on the lectures really given there was to be strategy for evangelism in the book of Acts. And the guy who gave that lecture got up and said, you know, I have read this book back and forth and back and forth. And it's very hard to find a strategy. He said there are things, like Paul went to the big cities, he started in the synagogue and so on. But the next person got up and said, just a word about the last session. There is a strategy in the book of Acts. And the strategy in the book of Acts is that there is no strategy. It is the Holy Spirit who is leading, directing, guiding, and you find he opens doors. He sends Philip down to the Ethiopian eunuch on the desert road. Paul wrote to the Romans saying, I plan to go to Spain once I finish in Jerusalem. He didn't get there. He got arrested in Jerusalem, ended up in prison, ended up locked up in Caesarea, and then in Rome, and so on. Of course, we plan. We plan. But as we plan, hold it lightly and keep looking to the side. we planned the evangelism. I mentioned Alpha. That was a planned strategy that we had. And we had Alpha not just in the church, but Alpha down in a pub downtown and things like that. And in the crowds that will be gathered around that, there's the one or two whose story didn't begin with Alpha. It began way back. They're seeking. And we use the word seeker quite a lot, but I think people who are really seeking are seeking. You know, I went to church years ago where they said, don't read too much scripture because we're seeker sensitive. I said, well, if you're seeker sensitive, read all the scripture you can because they're looking. But if they're not seeking, and of course you want to keep them happy, so don't read too much scripture. Yeah. They're just padding. So we have to define what is a seeker, and a seeker always finds. Jesus said that, you seek, you'll find. But I think that we make our plans, but always we keep that flexibility. We keep the eyes open to the side and the willingness, personally, sometimes to break into what we would expect to be doing because something and you recognize this is a God moment. God has brought something about here.
That's awesome. So on the same topic then, any further guidance on this matter of evangelism, how we as church members can best welcome and engage those who come in through the windows?
Yeah, sometimes leave them alone. Let them sort themselves out. What I mean by that is, because we were a large church in Toronto, a lot of people, there were always visitors, and people could come in and not be molested and felt got at. And that's a privilege in a larger group. In a smaller group, you know, everybody is saying, hey, good to meet you. Where are you from? Who are you? Welcome, etc. I think we need to be sensitive. I think if people are on a journey, we don't want to force that journey. There have been times that God has laid somebody on my heart, and you can't prove it to anybody, and it's not 100% accurate, but there are times that you sense this is somebody like that usher who talked to the Michael Jackson girl. And I could tell you some stories of people that have felt I should befriend in some way, and they've come to Christ or something important has been the result of that or part of that. What we can't do is reduce all this to a predictable pattern where you just press the button and this is how it all works, and we told you how it would work and it works exactly as we told you. It's all about relationships, isn't it? And relationships are not the same. Everyone is different. So I think being sensitive, I think if somebody comes in, try and sense whether they want to be sucked in or whether they want to just come in and observe and listen. A friend and I once, when we were students out of fun, we went to a Jehovah's Witness church to see what it's like going into a church where we don't belong, because we were expecting other people to do that. So we went to this, and man, they plagued us for months. They followed us up, I mean, admirably. They sent us literature, put us on the main list, called us. But it was, mind you, our motive was wrong, so let's, but it was claustrophobic. It would have, I think, frightened a lot of people away. being sensitive, though.
I appreciate that. Yeah. I'm just, as I'm listening to you talk, even about that, rather than pursuing holiness, pursue trust, and it eventually leads to holiness, obviously, if you're trusting the Lord. And I'm listening to all the things you're saying, and a theme that kind of ties it all together is that I think Charles Price is free in Christ, and that's leading to this relaxed, in the right sense of this, a relaxed version of Christianity, that we're allowing the Lord to work in and through our own lives. And I really appreciate that. I think it's moving us away from legalism and from rigidity and allowing us, I think, to experience joy in our Christian life. Some of you getting the same sense as we're listening to all of this?
I think there's an adventure element to it.
Hmm.
We said to our kids, you know, the most important thing about life is it's adventure. And they're all adventurous. And we try to make life an adventure for them. And I think life is an adventure where you don't know what's around the corner, you don't know what's coming up. And falls through. But yeah, I know we all have different personalities. I do have a relaxed personality. Mm-hmm. That's true.
Mm-hmm.
But I can only speak, as I said at the beginning, I put in that disclaimer, this is not an objective set of structure. I'm going to talk about my experience.
Right.
And where it resonates, I'm grateful. Where it doesn't resonate, don't be too upset with me.
Right.
But I think there are principles there as well. And I think that when I say trust, not character, is the objective, I think I know people who make character their measurement, and often they're not real, because none of us are really good. Unfortunately, the flesh fights against the spirit. It's a battle. When I was young, I thought you grow out of that, but you don't. But what is God looking for? People who trust him. And as we trust him and trust him to work in us and through us, the kind of molding of character looks after itself. Because that's the work of Christ in us. From one degree of glory to another, we're being transformed into his likeness. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's in 2 Corinthians 3. And we can be of good character but useless. But we can be useful, and our character has a long way to go. That's why I heightened the Samsons and the Gideon and Rahab. I mean, you're making a point, so I'm making an extreme point to make the point. But of course,
Because you're not advocating for the kind of lifestyle that those men lived.
No, but I am saying there are people who are like Rahab. My wife has done some work taking teams into the brothels of Calcutta, where we have some missionaries there. One of them works in the brothels and has a really effective ministry. But Hillary, when she was first, on the first time she went, she was in this brothel, and they go to this little home, and this woman is between customers. And the missionary friend of ours from Peoples, she said, this girl, I've got to know her quite well. And so Hillary talked to her and said, what role does Jesus play in your life, or something like that? And this girl went and opened a cupboard and pulled out a little box, and it was a little box with some cotton wool in it. She pulled out the cotton wool, and there was a crucifix, a full-blooded crucifix, you know, Catholic crucifix, a little man on it kind of thing, and a broken chain. She picked it up, and she showed it to Hillary, and then she put it back. And Hillary came away and thinking, you know, how dare I judge that girl in her broken state? She's there. She's been trafficked. She's there probably against her will, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And her understanding of doctrine and limited, of course. But she was saying by that, well, she actually touched her heart. That's right. She touched the heart. I love this. I love this person. And so I think, you know, we start there and we say, hallelujah. And, you know, the prostitutes and Thessalonians are going to be ahead of the rest of us, it says also. And Jesus said that to the Pharisees. They're going to be there ahead. They don't stay that way. We trust. If they do, there's a reason for it. And it may be circumstantial. There's no way out for them at that point. And again, we've worked with folks in that situation. They're caught in lifestyles that are not healthy, but they don't have the capacity to move out of that. But we say, trust God, look to God, and what that means. So yes, I want to grow in godliness. I don't have a good track record of that, but I also think that the closer you get to God, the more you see your failings as well.
Right. Yeah. So the last question, which of your books, and it builds nicely off of that, which of your books would you recommend to help us build a deeper dependence or trust in God? Which one on the table somebody wants to buy?
Take them all.
What's that? Buy them all. That's what he said.
The one called Christ for Real, I wrote many years ago, which was, I included in that some of my own testimony, of trying hard to live the Christian life and dedicating myself to God and rededicating myself and re-rededicating and re-rededicating my rededication, etc., etc. And then discovering that you don't dedicate yourself to God, you die to yourself. What does that mean? It means I don't have the resources in myself. And so that he might live in us. And I said that discovery changed my life after 4 years of being a Christian, that Christ was alive in me. I wasn't trying. I don't want this to be a red herring, and I don't make a big issue of it, but disciples are never called followers of Christ after Pentecost. When they were followers of Christ, he's there, I'm here, I'm trying my best. They failed. You read the story of the 12 disciples. After Pentecost, they're in Christ. He's in them. It's a different relationship. Paul did say to the Corinthians, some of you say, I follow Peter, I follow Paul, I follow Christ, I follow Apollos. He didn't say you're all wrong except those who follow Christ. He said you're all wrong, including those who follow Christ. You've not understood it. It's Christ in you, you in Christ, living in union with him. So that, now I'm not going to fight somebody who says I'm a Christ follower. I've never said that in my life, and I would never claim to be a Christ follower, because I think that's asking for trouble. I claim to be in a relationship with Christ. Christian, Christ in. That's the best term.
Love it.
That's the best term.
Love it.
But it's got tarnished, of course. So, Christ Real, then Alive in Christ was a follow-on to that. Actually, based on the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, which is a bit dull-sounding. I wanted to call it Ready in the Lost Ark, and the publisher said, no, that won't do. It sounds too dull. But the Ark is a picture of the content of the Christian life. If you get the book, you'll see how that is.
Great. Good. Yeah. Let's thank Charles for being here tonight, and really, really excellent. So the three sessions that we have done of the Leadership Series are all available at theleadershipseries.church, available on demand. This one will be on demand as well there. January the 9th, is that the date? January 21st. January 21st, Tim Laniak is coming. I'm working through his book right now, As Shepherds Watch Their Flocks. Is an amazing 40-day devotional journey through understanding the shepherding metaphor from the Bible. He went and spent time with nomadic shepherds and other shepherds in the Middle East and studied all of this, and the book is absolutely amazing. And so this is going to be a really special time together. He's a professor down in Massachusetts. He'll be joining us by live stream on that night, and we will do that as an in-person and also live stream event. So it'll still be an opportunity for us to be here, but he'll be live on the screen. So we're looking forward to that event that night. Again, book tables in the lobby, stop by there. And if you ask that question, for sure you're buying that book tonight, so we're selling at least one. But let's bless Charles in this way. So thanks so much for being here. It's just been an amazing evening and great to hear all of this from you. So let me close our time in prayer, and then we'll just ask you to mask up again before you exit the building. So God bless you. Father, thank you for what you have done here tonight. So much for us to think about, to meditate on, and to consider in our own lives. And Father, I love the emphasis of the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, that we are in Christ. And Father, I pray that you would do a deep work in each of our hearts as we think about that and how that impacts our life. And God, just all of the ways that you have worked in in Charles' life and his leadership, all the things that happened at the People's Church. And God, Father, we're grateful that you've worked here at Harvest in miraculous ways as well. And we long to see more of that. We long for your Holy Spirit to work in ways that is beyond anything we have done or anticipated or could possibly orchestrate. So God, continue that good work here at People's and in Charles' life. Bless him, Father, for having been here and shared his heart with us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Good night, everyone. You are loved.